Now let's turn our Bibles together to Matthew chapter 16, and when we have them open before us, we'll bow together for a moment in prayer. Let's pray together with our Bibles open. Holy Father, we acknowledge as we come before your written word, its absolute authority over our whole life. What you have written, be pleased now to speak to us. Grant us the aid of your Holy Spirit, that he may illumine our understanding and deliver us from all manner of error, either in understanding it or in obeying it. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Now we come this morning to the third of three occasions when we have been looking at this passage in Matthew 16 from verse 13, which occurred in Caesarea Philippi, and which is one of the crucial turning points, without doubt, in Jesus' ministry. We have described it in general terms as a call to clarity. Clarity about three particular areas. First, clarity about Jesus' person, who he is, who do men say that I am, who do you say that I am, he asks. And secondly, clarity about Jesus' work, why he has come into the world. From that time, Jesus began to explain to them that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. So Jesus seeks clarity in this second area, not only of who he is, but why he has come. And now in the third place, from verse 24, Jesus presses another issue upon them where there is an equal need for clarity, and that is what it means to follow him. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And this morning, that is the theme that I want us to give our attention to, from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, the call to clarity about what it really means to follow Christ. Here, as the whole of the gospel testimony makes clear, there is not the slightest sense in which Jesus ever obscured the real nature of discipleship, its costliness, and its claims upon us in order to win followers. There is no hidden cost in the manifesto that Jesus presents to us. And that's a very important thing. In this world, we are constantly aware of hidden costs that people obscure from us. Let me give you a trivial example. My secretary this past week or two has been having a photocopier salesman trying to persuade her that we need a new and better photocopier. He not only came with bundles of literature, he actually brought one, and it's in the church office just now, free for a week. And she is using it at great speed, I may say. But you see, the first question she asks is this: what is the cost per copy? Now, he says, this is the miracle. Exactly the same as what you're paying at the moment for this old-fashioned one that nobody else but yourselves uses. 0.9 of a penny per copy. But then when I began to talk with her about it and read the literature, and especially the small print, I discovered there are hidden costs. And in actual fact, the true cost per copy would be about 9p. There is a hidden secret agenda which he was not sharing with us at that point. And of course this is part of life today. It's part of the salesman's art. But I want to say to you that nowhere does our Lord Jesus have a secret agenda. Nowhere does he hide the true cost of following him. He makes it abundantly clear. To follow him, he says, means denying self, taking up the cross, and following Christ. He does provide us with strong incentives and encouragements to live this way, as you will notice in verses 25 and 26 and 27. But there is absolutely no secret about the true cost of discipleship. And I want us to follow Jesus' call this morning and see what it is that he is setting before us. There are just these two simple emphases, and they are not at all complex. I want us just to look at them very simply this morning. First of all, a description of what discipleship requires. And secondly, the incentives Jesus gives us to live our lives this way. Look with me first at the description, which is in verse 24. You'll notice that it really consists of three things. If anyone would come after me, he must. Now you will notice this is the same must that applied to Jesus' redeeming work. He must go to Jerusalem. He must be killed. If anyone will follow me, says Jesus, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, I don't think these are three different and separate and distinguishable experiences of the Christian's life. I think, in fact, they are really a threefold description of the same experience, of the same truth, and they interpret each other. I think you'll find that as we look at them consecutively together now. Discipleship, Jesus says, means self-denial. Now, what does he mean by denying self? That's an important question, because this is a delicate area where I think misunderstanding is easy. For example, biblical self-denial is not the same thing as denying yourself chocolates for Lent or whatever little indulgence you normally have if you're seeking to be self-disciplined or if you're wanting to lose weight or something or other. We say, I'm engaging in some serious self-denial. For in fact, self-denial in biblical terms is not denying yourself things at all. It is taking up an attitude to yourself, which means that you renounce your right to what you want in favor of what God wants. That's what biblical self-denial is. It's important for us to grasp it. Not a case of denying yourself luxuries or something of the sort, but denying the right that you think you have to order and direct your life around yourself. On the other hand, self-denial is not the same thing, and this is where misunderstanding sometimes arises too. Self-denial is not the same thing as self-hatred or self-loathing. One of the problems that many people have in modern society is that they have a great sense of worthlessness and have utterly lost all kinds of self-esteem. Now, if you think of it, that's not a strange thing in the modern world, where we have popular scientists like Desmond Morris, the author of the book The Naked Ape, who tells us that we are nothing but a superior type of animal. Now, such an idea demeans our self-esteem. Or you find many kinds of behaviorist psychologists who tell us that we are like machines, programmed to respond to a certain kind of stimulus. And there are all sorts of things in the modern world which tend to demean human value. But it's a significant thing that in reaction to that, many psychologists, and not a few professing Christian writers, have tried to produce or build self-esteem by advocating a kind of self-love that comes very near to self-worship. If you ever hear, as you can do nowadays, Robert E. Schuller of the Christian Crystal Cathedral in California. You got that, the Christian Crystal Cathedral, because it's made of glass. You'll discover that this is the constant theme of all his writing and of his speaking. What I want to say to you is that the only place where both of these extremes, the extreme of self-hatred and self-loathing, which is so damaging to people's personality, and the extreme of self-love and self-worship, the only place where they are truly corrected is at the cross. And this is why Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up the cross and follow me. Now, why is that? Well, for this reason. It is only at the cross that I discover my true worth to God and to men. If in Jesus Christ's death God has given the blood of his only Son, he has put a value upon me that is beyond measuring. No wonder Archbishop Temple writes, if this is what I am worth to God, I am worth a very great deal. And it is there, you see, at the cross of Jesus, not that I begin to indulge in some unhealthy self-hatred, but that I discover the glorious worth that God has put upon me by giving up his only begotten Son for me. But on the other hand, as I take up the cross, I discover that Jesus is calling me neither to self-hatred nor to self-worship, but to self-denial and self-sacrifice. For this is the way that he lived, and this is the way that he died. I learn my true value at the cross, and I learn what it means to refuse to live on the basis of loving myself and living for myself and pleasing myself, and to begin to live for him and to please him. Even Christ pleased not himself. Now this is the very essence of self-denial. Not my will, but your will be done. Now Jesus says, if you are going to be my disciple, come after me. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and doing it simply means, Father, I want the whole of my life to be marked not by self-will, but by God's will. Alfred Plummer, great New Testament scholar of another day, says, denying oneself means refusing to make one's pleasure the aim of life and one's own will the law of life. Now, all of that is summed up in following Christ. You see how these three things interpret each other. Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up the cross as the very principle of his life, and follow me. Because we follow him as our example, living not for our own will, but for the Father's will. And we follow him as our Lord and Master. My will, we will be singing at the close of our service, my will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. Now that whole idea of following Jesus is a very important one. I may have told you before, I do recollect vividly as a young Christian when I was at that stage when young Christians are eager to find some real secret of how to know the difference between things that one ought to be doing and things one ought not to be doing. And I remember somebody saying, in a young people's fellowship of which I was part, I found the secret of this. The key question to ask all the time is this, wherever I go, and there was lots of discussions about various places you should go and shouldn't go when I was a young Christian, and the answer this man gave was this, I always ask, can I take Jesus with me? That's the question. And I remember thinking, that's classic, that's a great principle. And everybody else said, that's wonderful, isn't it? Our minister wasn't there at the time. His name was William Fitch, and he was a man of God who has been greatly used over his whole life, which ended a few years ago. And I went to speak to him as we were going, and I said to him, do you know, so-and-so gave us a great insight into how to live the Christian life this evening. He said that the key to it all was, can I take Jesus there? And he smiled and said, I was always under the impression that discipleship was my following Jesus and going where he took me, and not Jesus following me and going where I took him. When I thought about it, I saw the point. If any man will come after me, says Jesus, let him follow me. That is, it is the lordship of Jesus Christ and his absolute sovereign right to take me wherever he will. And the real question is not, can I take Jesus there, but would Jesus take me there or wherever? So there is the description of discipleship. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is, we are to do with ourselves what Peter did with Jesus. The word is exactly the same. We are to renounce ourselves and our right to live and go our own way, and to go Jesus' way. Second thing that Jesus gives us is incentives to live like this. And there are two. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus tells us that to live like this is gain, not loss. And in verse 27, he tells us it is wisdom, not folly. Look at verses 25 and 26. Here is the paradox of Jesus' teaching. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, let me just explain to you that the word soul really just means life. It doesn't mean some kind of spiritual disembodied part of you. It means the whole of your life. And when Jesus says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, what can a man give in exchange for his life? He is emphasizing the fact we only have one life. We only have one eternal soul. And if you hand your life over to Jesus Christ, that's the way to find it. If you hold on to your life for yourself, and seek to live it around yourself and for yourself, you lose it. That's the paradox. It's a bit like sowing and reaping. When I first went to New Mills in Ayrshire, they were still broadcasting seed by hand. And you could see the farmer on occasion when the field had been plowed and then when it had been prepared, he would walk up and down, especially the small farmer, broadcasting seed. Now, the impression you would have got if you were a city boy like me was that the man was throwing the stuff away, you know. He was casting the seed out, throwing it all over the ground and emptied his basket eventually. And anybody who was untrained in agriculture would have thought, here is the man throwing his seed away. But in actual fact, of course, he recognized that the element into which he was putting it was the only element where it would prosper. That was what it was created for. If he had kept it at home and nursed it for himself, as it were, and put it on the shelf, it would have rotted and died. And the maggots would have got to it. But when he broadcasts it, it is being put into the very element where it will grow into glorious life. Now the Bible uses that very simile in many different connections about the way we live, sowing and reaping. And your life, Jesus is saying, will be lost if it is not sacrificed utterly to Jesus Christ. Now that is not the way the world thinks. That's not the way the world thinks. The way the world thinks is, you need to hold on to all the options for yourself. You need carefully to safeguard your career and your future and your prospects and your possibilities. You need to make sure that you are living for number one. Have you ever noticed that we never need to ask anybody, who's number one, by the way? We all know instinctively. Number one is me. And Jesus says, that's the way to loss of the most ultimate kind. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus presses the question, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his life? That is, you see, you only have one life. That's the most incontrovertible part of this whole teaching. None of us has another one. We are not like cats reputed to have nine of them. We have only one. And it goes past so quickly. Let me say to those of you who are younger this morning, I'm just about the age now where I recognize how swiftly life passes by. And the great issue is, what are you doing with it? Where are you investing it? Are you investing it in Christ? Or are you losing it? What shall it profit if a man gain the whole world and lose his soul? Listen to Alfred Plummer again. You get the impression I've been reading Alfred Plummer lately. Spelled Plummer, by the way. It is the common belief, he says, of mankind that he is happiest who possesses most. And apparently, no amount of experience can uproot that delusion. But this verse tells us that he is happiest who is himself a possession, possessed by Christ and ready to sacrifice everything for his sake. To live thus is gain, not loss. To live thus is wisdom, not folly, is the message of verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Now, that is the incentive, not only of reward in this life, that is, so to live means gain, not loss. It is reward at the end of this age, when Jesus comes again. And there will then be rewards so overwhelmingly wonderful that all thought of loss will look ridiculous. That's what Jesus is saying. And you notice the day of judgment is going to be a day of judgment on the basis not of the profession we have made, nor on the reputation that we have gained, but on the life we have lived. Do you notice that? In other words, God is not conned by our mere profession, nor by the reputation we have in the eyes of others. He will reward each person according to what he has done. Now, that does not mean I need not tell you that we earn our salvation and acceptance with God by what we have done. It does mean that when God is judging us, he sifts our life according to the fruit of our salvation and not according to the profession of our salvation. According to what we have done. Now, it would be the height of folly, obviously, not to prepare for that day. Somebody was telling me about a friend of his who went home, a student, with another student for the weekend. He was away from home, and his friend kindly took him to his own family, and there they came into the living room. And Grandma was sitting in the corner, a very old gray-haired lady in a rocking chair, and she was reading her Bible avidly. And the student from that home said to his friend, "This is Grandma. She's cramming for her finals." But you know, my dear friends, beyond the good humor, there is a serious question. How are you getting on preparing for your finals? It would be a very foolish student who ignored the day when the finals were coming and lived in delusion about them. It would be a very foolish man or woman who did not live in the light of the day when the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father. Jim Elliot, whose wife Elizabeth was here with us a few months ago, and who gave his life for Christ as he was killed by the Auca Indians, said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Well, are you clear about discipleship? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that in your great mercy, you would drive your word into our hearts and let it bear fruit for your glory. We long that we might be made after this quality and caliber for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.